Good morning. It's an honor to be down here again today. It is such a blessing to be in a congregation where you hear the babies and the men sing. That's how you know you're in a healthy church. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'd open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, today we're going to jump into a text in the Sermon on the Mount by looking at this passage regarding adultery and the true nature of it. And so Matthew chapter 5, I'm preaching at our church through the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse. And today in my church up in Covenant Baptist. Up at my church at Grace Covenant, I'm out on the text on divorce. So we're not going to be looking at that today. I figured I would not come down here and stir it up everything because that text, there's been a lot of different aspects of it from the Reformed tradition. But we're going to look at a very important text today. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 27 and 28. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much, Lord, that we can gather together around your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to your people today, Father. Lord, I pray the power of your Holy Spirit would go forth and that I would speak that which you have spoken and no more, no less. Lord, I pray you would use the word today, God, to convict hearts where needed, God, to comfort, Father, and for those that are not in Christ that are here or listening, Father, I pray that you would use this word, God, to open up their eyes and hearts to the gospel, bring them to Christ through repentance and faith. Lord, above all else, we pray that Christ would be glorified in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my task today as I preach on this passage is I wish to terrify you, actually. I literally want to instill fear in you today regarding the nature of adultery. It's that serious of an issue, and I hope that you would leave today with a greater sense of fear for God, a greater sense of fear in the sin of adultery, and a higher view of marriage. This is such a serious issue. It's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee from sexual immorality. Flee means to run away, to escape, not to try to negotiate with it, but to run away as fast as you can. The word has the connotation that there's some impending danger and you need not to wait around to see what's going to happen, but to flee from it. It's my desire today to terrify you to the point that you would flee from the desires of the flesh in regards to sexual immorality, from the temptation towards sexual immorality, which Jesus says starts in the very heart and in the very mind. This is why in Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he links sexual immorality to your own sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God." You want to know the will of God for your life? He says it right here. He says, your sanctification, that is, more specifically, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I want to give you some research here regarding this sin of sexual immorality. We need not to be deceived that it's not something that's in churches, even in a church that desires here the glory of Christ and the holiness. According to Covenant Eyes, I'm going to give you some statistics here. According to the research done by Covenant Eyes, 1 in 5 youth pastors and 1 in 7 lead pastors use porn on a regular basis and are currently struggling. That's more than 50,000 U.S. church leaders. 43% of senior or lead pastors and youth pastors say they have struggled with pornography in the past. 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they watch pornography at least once a month. Furthermore, 56% of divorces involve one party having a, quote, an obsessive interest in pornographic websites, 56%. Pornographic sex, that's what this is. and it's immoral. And the culture has actually accepted pornographic sex as something that's normal. 90% of teens and 96% of young adults are either encouraging, accepting, or at the minimum, neutral when they talk about porn with their friends. And only 55% of adults, 25 and older, believe porn is wrong. Watching and engaging in pornography is wrong. Teens and young adults ages 13 to 24 believe that it's worse not to recycle than viewing pornography. It gives you an idea where the culture is. And we need not to be deceived again, friends, that we haven't been conformed to the culture. We need to guard against these beliefs that the cult that's prevalent in the culture. But this sin of pornographic sex is an issue that's running rampant in America, in our culture, and it's running rampant throughout churches. It destroys marriages, both present marriages, and it destroys future marriages for those who are single seeking a spouse, and it destroys churches. But not only that, pornographic sex and sexual immorality in general weakens our gospel witness to the world. It's an affront to God's holiness. It's an attack on his providence and his sovereign rule. Pornographic sex or sexual immorality of the heart or other type of sexual sins leads to the sin of adultery with another person. But I would say that pornographic sex is just as bad as adultery overtly with another person. And we're going to see that today here in our text. Furthermore, we're going to learn today that sin starts even earlier than the act of committing pornographic sex, and it starts even earlier than having sexual lust in your heart for another. So when I preached this at our church, before I even preached this text, I did a whole sermon on the biblical sexual ethic of marriage, because I wanted our folks to understand that we have to have a high view of marriage. From Genesis to Revelation, God takes the marriage covenant very seriously. He uses marriage as a picture of his relationship with Israel. He uses marriage as a picture of his relationship with the church. And even in Revelation, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage is very important to God. And the lower view that we have of marriage in our churches and in our personal walks, the lower view we're going to have of the seriousness of sexual immorality, sexual lust, pornographic sex. And so I would encourage you that if you don't have a high view of marriage, you need to start there before you go into this idea of the sin of adultery or the sin of sexual lust. But the challenge that I have as a preacher here bringing a word is that we're sort of jumping in, diving in cold into the middle of a book, Matthew, and in the middle of our Lord and Savior's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to provide a bit of a context where we are within this sermon, because this sermon is cohesive, it's comprehensive, but where we are in this text in verses 27 and 28 is part of a greater section in the Lord's sermon, starting at verse 21, going all the way through the end of the chapter, where Jesus gives a picture of the relationship a believer has with the law of God. And he does this by bringing out the original meaning and intentions of the law. If you go back in your Bibles to verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus did not come to abrogate his law. Jesus did not come to destroy his law. Jesus did not even come to add on to his law. Okay? But he says, "I came to fulfill." Now, I did a whole sermon on just this one text. But just to kind of summarize it, if you look at the verse 17, he says, "I did not come to abolish, destroy, abrogate, improve upon even." He says, "but to fulfill." Now, that word "but" in the Greek is the word Allah. It is the strongest word when you're contrasting something. Okay? So whatever Jesus did come to do, it wasn't to destroy or abrogate the Old Testament law of God. The word there, fulfill, is plareo, and it's been the source of many contentious debates among scholars on what that meant where Jesus came to fulfill the law. Okay, but when you look at that word pleroo within the context of Jesus saying that I did not come to abolish, but. So whatever Jesus did come to do, it had to be something in direct contrast to what he didn't come to do, which was to destroy the law. Okay, and now to summarize where I stand on this, the word fulfill, pleroo, has been and is used and translated to mean establish. Okay, and this would make sense within this text. I did not come to destroy the law, but to establish the law, to set it down, to set it as the foundation. And isn't this what Pauline theology teaches us? Shall we then nullify the law because of faith, he says in Romans 3? By no means. No, we establish the law. So Jesus didn't come to improve upon the law, to abrogate the law. And there's a lot of nuances to that. And if you look at the next text, he speaks specifically about the moral commandments of the law, okay? Now, we know the ceremonial law was completely fulfilled, and now we look towards it. We don't take it out of the Old Testament, but we look at the ceremonial law as a type and how Christ was the ultimate high sacrifice, so we don't offer sacrifices anymore. But the moral commands of God in his Old Testament law are still enacted. They're still established. And so what Jesus does now from verse 21 to the end of the chapter is he gives six illustrations after he establishes the validity and the perpetuity of the law, the Old Testament law. He gives six illustrations to correct not the law of God, because that would be a contradiction. Why would Jesus be correcting his own law, right? He gives six illustrations to correct the oral teaching and the rabbinic oral teachings that had been handed down. This is why, at the beginning of each illustration, if you look at verse 21, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told. And then if you look at the next illustration, verse 27, you heard that it was said. And then if you look at the next illustration, it was said, and it was said. Jesus is referring to the oral traditions that had been taught by the rabbis during his time that had been passed down. Jesus never uses this terminology, you heard it was said, verbally, when speaking about the Old Testament law of God. He says, it was written. So Jesus, in these six illustrations, is saying, you heard it was said, but I say unto you. He wasn't correcting his own law. He wasn't enacting a new law. And some scholars want to say that by the word where he says fulfill the law, he came to bring the law to its fullest measure, that the Old Testament law was just external, and now Jesus is coming to enact a new law for his believers. And I see a lot of problems with that. One problem is this. Well, there's two problems. The Old Testament law, if you look, it wasn't just external, and I'll have some examples today. It was always about the heart. It wasn't always about the external moralism to adhere to. It was all about the internal workings of the Word of God. Secondly, if Jesus came to improve upon the law or to enact a new law, and if the old law was just about externalism and the new law is about internalism, then why was he rebuking constantly the Pharisees for their external legalism? Why was he rebuking them for being clean and righteous looking on the outside? They obeyed the overt commands, right? They didn't kill, they didn't commit adultery overtly, but inside they were as whitewashed tombs. See, if Jesus was coming to enact a new law, a law that would point to the heart, then he would have no reason to rebuke the Pharisees for their merely external keeping of the law. Does that make sense? So what the Pharisees did in their rabbinic oral teaching is that they misinterpreted, the external commands of the law, and then they completely ignored the internal demands that the law brought. It was always about the heart, and you're going to see that here in this. So you have six illustrations from verse 21 to 48. And if you look at all these as kind of one cohesive element, There are four principles in these six illustrations, and I've hinted to some of them already. But the first one is this. By correcting the pharisaical abuses of the law, Jesus presupposes the validity of the law. By correcting the pharisaical abuses of the law, Jesus presupposes the validity of the law. Number two, the law of God is not only concerned with the negative, but the positive aspects. Okay? These six illustrations go beyond the negative commands, such as thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, but also to the positive commands. For example, the sixth commandment is not only the negative command of not committing overt murder, but the positive aspects of preserving life, and even further, the seeking of the good of those around you. That's all wrapped in the sixth commandment of thou shalt not kill. The third illustration we see, or the third principle we see with these six illustrations, is that God is more concerned with your internal desires, motives, and thoughts than your external performance. God is more concerned with your internal desires, motives, and thoughts than your external performance. These six illustrations show us that God is more concerned with inner purity than outer performance. You can have the external performance of the law down pat and yet be walking in sin. And by the way, you can't have one without the other. When you have the internal purity, when you have the working of God inside your heart, then the external will come. You can't have the one without the other. And this is not a New Testament thing, but this is saturated in the Old Testament. Jesus addresses the issues of the heart, because Jesus is addressing the issue of the heart, he is validating what the Old Testament law teaches. It's always been from Genesis to Revelation. It's always been about a change of heart, not merely externalism. In the Old Testament, it's clear that God weighs the inner man and not the outer. 1 Samuel 16:7, he says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Jeremiah 11:20, but O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously? Who tries the feelings and the heart? Let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. And Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So the Old Testament is clear that God weighs the inner man. But also, God desires, in the Old Testament, we can see that God even desires that the heart be pure. And we get that from the Old Testament as well, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your what? With all your external moralism? No, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. The very next verse, these words I am commanding you today shall be on your what? On your heart. Jesus would later rebuke the Jews, saying that they profess their love with their lips, but their what is far from them? Their hearts are far from them. So this was not a New Testament innovation. Jesus was not coming to be a new lawgiver. He was coming to establish and reaffirm the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10:16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. And how can we forget David's psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, verse 10? Create in me an external moralism. No, create in me a clean heart, he says, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Brothers and sisters, if we get the heart right, the fruit will come. The fruit will be inevitable. You see, the Old Testament moral law was never meant to be an external legalistic law, but it was always a matter of the heart. I mean, even the very 10th commandment is a matter of the heart. It was directed at the heart. Don't even covet that which is not yours. Don't even covet your neighbor's wife. The fourth principle we see in these six illustrations from verse 21 to 48 is this. The ultimate goal is simply not to avoid sin, but to become more and more like your heavenly Father. Look how Jesus ends this section of the sermon in verse 48. He says, because of all these things, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that should be our desire. As God says, be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect. Knowing we'll never attain perfection, but we ought to be like Paul, that we don't look behind us, but we look ahead when we strive to obtain that which we are called to do. These commands, even in the Sermon on the Mount, if you've noticed, by many have been also used in a legalistic way. So we have to understand, as we're looking at this text, we have to understand these principles that Jesus is laying down. He's coming not to establish a new law. He's coming not to abrogate his law, but he's coming to correct the rabbinic and oral teachings of the law, to reestablish the law, and to prove that it was always a matter of the heart. So let's look at today's text, Matthew 5:27-28. I'm going to read it again. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her in his heart has already committed adultery with her. So there's a very narrow scope to this text when it comes to adultery, when it comes to lust, but there's also an overarching principle that I want to look at. So we're going to sort of zoom in and out from the narrow lens and then from a greater, broader principles of this text. So here in the text, Jesus is addressing our natural inclination to measure our spirituality to the external demands of the law. Did you catch that? Jesus is addressing, we all have a natural tendency, just as Jesus is, he's preaching this to both his disciples and a large crowd, it says, and just as they have this tendency because they're sinful and because we're sinful, that we have a natural tendency to measure our spirituality to the external demands of the law. You see, at the time, rabbinic teaching held that the sin of adultery was only held to the committing the overt act itself. And this is again why Jesus uses the terminology in verse 27, you heard that it was said. That phrase in the Greek, again, is never used when Jesus is referring to the written word of God. The Pharisees, like many of us, like to check the boxes, don't we? You know, I've never killed someone, check. I've never cheated on my spouse, check. Or those who are single, I've never, I'm saved myself for marriage. I've never, slept and had sexual intercourse with another. We like to check the boxes. And this is how the Pharisees viewed the law. The focus was on the letter of the law. And Jesus' pattern of rebuke was upon the Pharisees' outward performance of the law. Yet inward, he called them whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23. He says, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside were full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. He says, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Jesus is saying, look, outwardly you look great. You appear righteous. You're not killing people. You're not committing adultery. You're even doing the positive aspects. You're praying and you're fasting and doing all these things. But Jesus' rebuke was because they missed the original intent of the law. They missed the true nature and the doctrine of sin, which aims at the heart. So this leads me, finally, to my first text, or first point in the text, and that's this. Sin, including adultery, is a matter of the heart. Sin, including adultery, is a matter of the heart. And again, this is not to negate the external sin, but the root is in the heart. So in our text today, Jesus gives, or the standard Jesus gives here, is that adultery starts in the heart. Now we must understand that committing adultery overtly is an abominable thing to God. is a serious sin, but also the sin of sexual lust in the heart is too an abominable thing in many ways. However, I believe Jesus is pointing to an even deeper sin issue of the heart here in the text. And that's your motives. Your motives. The why you do what you do. You see, friends, God knows the very intent of your heart. He knows why you do things. He's more concerned with your motives than the actual of the doing things. He's concerned, why are you doing them? I read earlier 1 Samuel 16:7. God looks at the heart. He weighs the motives. I read those passages earlier. Now let's look at the text. There's something very interesting I want to point out to you. He says in verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her in his heart, or with lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So your version might say, "Whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her," that's King James Version, New King James, or the ESV says, "looks on a woman with lustful intentions." If you dissect these two words, they're actually two verbs. The first one is to look, so whoever looks at a woman, and that's blepo. It means to physically look, and it's in the present active participle. Now, this is getting a little technical, but the participle verb is like a verbal noun, okay? It's like the looking ones. That's what it really means, okay? The looking ones, or the ones who look. So you have that verb, and then you have a preposition, pros, means to or towards. This is where we get like the word proselyte, or proselytize. You're bringing someone to the faith. And then you have the verb lust, and this is a verb that means to covet, or to desire, or to long after. So ask yourself this question in the text. What is the sin that Jesus is equating to the overt act of adultery? Is it the actual lust in the heart? Okay, you know what we mean by lusting in the heart. You're actually imagining perverse things with another person inside your heart. Is that the sin that Jesus is addressing here? Did Jesus say, whoever lusts in his heart for another woman has already committed adultery with her? No, because you have the verb to look, right? He said, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her. Okay, now, I read from the NAS, but I think the King James, the New King James, and the Legacy Standard Bible, they have a fuller understanding of that preposition, pros, because it's translated to. So read it again with this in mind. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery. So where is the intention? Where is the sin? Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman in order to or to lust. So what is the motivation of the looking? The motivation of the looking is so that you would lust after that person in your heart. And that's an even deeper issue that Jesus is addressing than actual lusting of the heart. So the sin that I see here is the motives of the heart. Now let me give you an example of what this would look like. Okay? A man walks into a store and he passes by a very attractive woman. This may happen to many of us, or it could be a woman passing by an attractive man. You see the person in your peripheral, and your mind is enlightened. You say, wow, that's a very attractive person. Or you may not even think that, but you see an attractive person, and you're tempted to look, but you keep walking. Okay. Now, later on, you see that person in the store again in your peripheral vision. Now, instead of just a normal passing by look, right, which is nothing wrong with that, this guy, this person or woman, sees her again and then makes the conscious intentional look again for the sole purpose to lust after her in his heart. And that is the sin, I believe, that Jesus is addressing here. It's even before the lust happens in the heart. It's the motivation of why are you even looking? You're looking because your mind and your heart wants to long after that person who is not yours. So again, the example Jesus gives here is when someone has the intention in their heart to look upon another woman or a man for the specific reason to long after them, to lust after them. And you can't have one without the other. As soon as you make the conscious effort because you want to look after that person with lust in your heart, as soon as you look at that person, the lust sets in your heart and you've sinned against a holy and righteous God. Now, to illustrate this a little further from the Old Testament, turn to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. It's right before you get to the Psalms in the Old Testament. Job chapter 31. Here's what Job says. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I get a gaze at a virgin?" Then drop down to verse 9. "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another." In other words, may my wife go be with another man. "And let others kneel down over her, for that would be a" what? "Lustful crime. Moreover, it would be iniquity punished by judges." So do you see here the intention of purity, chastity, from the Old Testament has always been about the heart, not just overtly avoiding adultery externally. And this is what Jesus is correcting the rabbinic traditions, because they wouldn't have saw that as someone being guilty. But what does Job say here? In verse 1, he actually makes a covenant with his eyes because he knows that if his eyes wander, then he will be tempted to then look upon that woman with lust for her in his heart. And that's why he says, if my heart's been enticed, if I've even done this thing in my heart, then let my wife be with another man. That's how serious he saw the law of God working in his heart. He knew not to gaze at a virgin. He knew to train his eyes so that he would not make that conscious effort to look upon another woman with lust in his heart, to lust after them. So again, the sin is the motivation of the heart to desire that which God forbids. In this illustration, Jesus is saying that sin is not a matter of external behavior. That's only the fruit of a deeper issue. The deeper issue is, and always has been, the issue of your heart. Jesus says this in Mark 7, verse 20 and 23, where he lists all the sins that proceed out of the man, that is which defiles him. He says in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So sin, friends, sin ultimately is a matter of your heart. Leads me to my second point. Because sin is a matter of the heart, our affections and desires must be holy. Our affections and desires must be holy. Friends, you know, it's not good enough that we don't commit the overt act of adultery. God demands more. His law demands more. It's not good enough that we don't commit the overt act of murder or the overt act of fill in the blank. Our affections must be holy if we are to be pleasing to our righteous King. God has a standard not just for our external behavior, but also for our internal affections and desires. Let's look back at our text here today, where Jesus says the word lust, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her, this word is epithymeo in the Greek. It means to set the heart upon. It means to long for, to covet, to desire. In the original language, this is used both as a negative term, but also as a positive term. It's really neutral. The word is not in and of itself negative. Jesus actually, this word is used to describe when Jesus, in Luke 22:15, he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That word there, as Jesus desired, is the same word that he uses here in Matthew 5:28, to lust after. So here in the text, in Matthew 5, the longing or the desire is for a woman or a man who is not your wife. Now this is mirrored in Proverbs chapter 6. Solomon is instructing his son to observe his parents' teaching. In verse 24, he says to keep you from the evil woman. In verse 25, he says, do not desire her beauty. That word desire translated in the Greek Septuagint is the same word there. Do not long after. Do not desire. He's trying to protect his son from the adulterous woman. And he says, do not desire. Do not long after her beauty. Where? In your heart. Nor let her capture you with her eyelids. And we know that Solomon had firsthand experience, did he not, with the dangers of having unholy desires. Now, I want to make a distinction for those who are not married, is that it's not wrong to long after a spouse. It's not wrong to desire marriage. It's not wrong to desire a spouse to have relationships with. It's not wrong to desire a future wife. God gave us marriage, and intimacy in that regard is a good and beautiful thing. The danger here is the desiring after another woman who is not your wife. The danger is in desiring anything that would distort what God has made holy. Why? Because God has made the marriage bed holy, has he not? So anything, any desire outside the marriage bed is unholy. Okay, even those things which some in our culture say it's okay to desire same-sex attraction, as long as you don't act on it, right? But again, that longing, that desire is for something outside the holiness and the beauty that God calls the marriage covenant. So our desires must be holy. So I want to ask you a very personal question. Men, where are your desires? Where is your heart? Where are your affections? Because if you're married, men, your affections and your longing after and your desire are to be for your wife and your wife alone. Proverbs 5:18 through 19 says this, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated with her love." This word exhilarated means to be consumed or even intoxicated. You want to protect your marriage, husbands, as you are called to do? Set your affections upon your wife. Set your affections upon your wife, both physical. Set your affections upon her emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Because when you do, man, you set a safeguard for your own heart. Not to drift into sexual temptation with looking at things that you ought not to be looking at. Look, I'm not fooled to think in a crowd this size that there's not some of you men that haven't been looking at things you ought not to have been looking at in the near recent future, maybe even this week, okay? So we ought to look not at our external. We can get all of the safe guardrails. We can get accountability, and that's good. But those are all external. Until you deal with the matters of the heart, nothing will be done. So husbands, those who are married, set a safeguard for your heart. And as the passage says in Proverbs 5, be exhilarated with her love. Be intoxicated. Men, are you intoxicated with your wife's love? That's a command. Now, wives, you are not off the hook here. Look back at this text in Proverbs 5. Or if you don't have it, mark it and go back and look. Because the proverb says for the husband to be exhilarated with what? With her love. To be exhilarated with her love. So ladies, wives, are you giving your husbands something to be exhilarated with? You can't be exhilarated with your love if you're not given any love. Or is the only thing that's being received by your husband is negativity and complaints, contentiousness? Proverbs 21:19 says it's better to live in the desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. And dear sister, I say this with all love and respect. You're not commanded to change your husband or to try to manipulate him to get what you want, nor to be a constant source of contentiousness and complaints. You're commanded to love him with such a love where he finds it easy to be intoxicated by your love. You know, Martin Luther once said, and I'm going to paraphrase, that men should love their wives in such a way that she's sad when she sees him leave for work, and most happy when he comes home, and vice versa. You know, I'm afraid in many homes, many even Christian homes, the opposite can be true. The opposite can be true. So men, are you loving your wife in such a way? Are your affections solely devoted to your wife in such a way that she's sad to see you go? Or are your affections in something or someone else to where she's glad to see you go? Wives, are you loving your husbands in such a way that he longs to come home to be exhilarated by your love? Or does he dread coming home because he knows he's coming home to a contentious wife? This type of marriage does not honor Christ. Now, this ties very much to our text because your affections and your desires, brothers and sisters, must be holy. Your affections and desires must be holy. And when you're not, your marriages will suffer. Men, when your affections are not upon your wife, you leave the door open for your own sinful lust to then take your affections and your desires into something else or someone else. Now, ladies, this may not affect you as much when it comes to desiring physical intimacy, but this isn't not applicable to women. It's just applicable in a different way. Okay, you may not struggle, ladies, with sexual lust, but remember the text is more than about sexual lust. It's about holy desires, longing for. So, ladies, do you find yourself desiring other men in an emotional way? Because that's the temptation that ladies have. It's not a sexual temptation, but, oh, wow, it's an emotional temptation. You see another man, maybe in person, or the use of technology, you got to guard your eyes, women, to be attracted maybe to a certain type of Christian that exhibits things that your husband doesn't, and you're tempted to think, wow, I wish my husband was like that, or wow, you know, what would it be like to be married to somebody like that? That's not right, ladies. That's the temptation that you need to guard against, and I want to caution you with who and what you're watching. Do not be drawn away by your own desires for emotional connectivity. Do not be drawn away, but to rejoice in your husband. Set your heart upon your husband. Desire him. Do not covet that which God has not given you. Ladies, God has not given you a husband that has this personality that you're attracted to, perhaps. God has given you the husband that he's given you. Rejoice in your husband and be content with what God has saw fit for you. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, whether you're married or not, our heart's affections must ultimately be solely set upon Christ. And that's where I sort of want to end the time together, is to evaluate where are your heart's affections. Ultimately, what is the most thing that you desire in your life? And just a few texts. Psalm 73:25, the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth." Isaiah 26:9, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, he says. Does your soul thirst for God? Does your soul thirst and long after and desire Christ and desire to please him, desire to submit to him, desire to be holy and perfect as he is? He says, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Does that describe your life? We may go through in stages, right, where we find ourselves cold to the things of God, but overall, can you look back upon your life and can you look at your life now and say, yes, I can see what the psalmist is saying because that's me. I earnestly desire for Christ. My soul thirsts for you, God. Do you yearn for God? Or are your desires in the things of the world? Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2 says, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Are you thirsty for God? Do you thirst for God so much that you'd be willing to do whatever it takes to seek him, to find him, to please him? In the two texts right after, Jesus gives you how we should approach getting rid of our sin. If your right eye causes you to stumble, cut it out. And this is a hyperbole to say, if you truly long to desire Christ, then you should have a whatever it takes attitude to rid yourself of sin. If you struggle with sexual sins, with lust in the heart, do you have a whatever it takes attitude? Do you hunger and thirst so much for Christ that you have a whatever it takes attitude to rid yourself of this sin? Or do you just treat it as something else that, oh, I stumble from time to time. I hope I don't get caught. I hope that it gets better. Friends, your desire and your thirst must be for Christ. And what did Jesus say for those who are thirsty? John 7:37. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. So in conclusion, I want to drive this home. I want to drive the idea of lust in the heart, motivation and desires of the heart. I want to drive this home by looking at a few excerpts from Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. I'm just going to pick out some of these real briefly. You see, Solomon is giving his son warnings about adultery, and he does in chapter 5, again in chapter 6, again in chapter 7. And each time he gives a warning, he intensifies the warning each time. In the first 14 verses of chapter 5, he tells him, do not go down the path. My son, listen to me. Keep far from her, verse 8. He's warning, do not go near the adulterous woman. And then in chapter 6, if you look at 6, starting verse 24, he desires to keep his son from the evil woman. And I read this earlier, and he gives a greater warning. Now, don't even desire her beauty in your heart. And then in Proverbs 7, he intensifies this warning. Starting in verse 21, he actually shares what happens when he succumbs, when he desires for her beauty, when he succumbs to her enticing him to come commit indecent acts. He says in verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly he follows her. He follows her beauty. He follows her desire. All of the rationality about avoiding the sin has gone out the window. He did not do what Joseph did in Potiphar's house when his wife came and grabbed him and tried to seduce him. He didn't stick around and try to bear it out. He got the heck out of there. He ran as fast as he could. This is why Paul says to flee, run away. Don't stick around and be a tough guy. But this guy was trying to stick around and was persuaded. And look what it says in verse 22. He follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Brothers and sisters, the sin of adultery will cost you your life. The sin of pornographic sex will cost you your life. Maybe not your physical life, but your familial life, your social life, your church life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. I think about the last verse of Romans 12. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. When you have a heart that desires and thirsts for Christ, then you become very sensitive to the things that will lead you into situations where you would lust after another. It says, do not let your heart, do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way of Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Have you thought about that for a minute? The things you look at that you ought not to be looking at, the sexual lust that you have in your heart, have you thought about that? That is the way to Sheol. That is the way to death. And the Solomon here personifies the adulterous woman by saying that many are the victims she, the adulterous woman, has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Brothers and sisters, it is imperative. It is vital. As I said when I started, I want to terrify you and instill fear when it comes to the sin of adultery. It is vital that you watch over your heart with all diligence, from the youngest to the oldest, to the married to the unmarried. You must watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the wellsprings of life. My final warning is this. Those of you that may be steeped in sexual immorality as a lifestyle, in an unrepentant or worldly sorrow lifestyle, I fear that according to the word of God, you are on your path to hell. You are not in Christ and you are not saved. That is not my opinion. That is what the Bible says. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. Outside of life, outside of heaven, are the dogs and sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And I'm not talking about Christians who struggle with this sin, that have godly repentance, that stumble and fall and keep trying. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if you live in an unrepentant state of immorality, an unrepentant or worldly sorrow for sexual immorality, sorrow and tears because you got caught, sorrow and tears because your parents found out, sorrow and tears because your spouse found out, sorrow and tears because your friend see that you were doing something sexually immoral. That's the type of godly sorrow that Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, that leads to death, that leads to hell. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 11, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. And he goes on and lists, these are the people who live in this unrepentant state of sin. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. Praise God for verse 11. Such were some of you. Such were some of I. But you were washed. You were cleansed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So brothers and sisters, I implore you to examine your own hearts. Be honest with yourself. What are the things that you thirst for in life? What are the things you long for in life? Where are your affections? Are they holy affections? Or are they unholy affections? Those of you that are in Christ, you know the Lord has saved you, but you struggle with sexual sins, whether it be lust, whether it be pornographic sex, or anything that falls under the umbrella of sexual immorality. I want to encourage you to have faith, first of all. We're justified by faith, but you also need to walk in your sanctification by faith, that God will sanctify you. And I could preach a whole other sermon, and I actually did, on the next verse on mortifying the flesh, mortifying sin, and what you need to do by the Spirit of God, and Spirit of God only, to beat the sin of sexual immorality, of sexual lust, and pornographic sex. But friends, the first and foremost starts with your view of God. Your view of God and your view of marriage and your view of purity. But I want to encourage you to get into God's Word. Ask God in repentance to change your heart, to give you a heart of flesh that seeks and longs for Him. Because the more you long for the things of God and the things of the Word of God, the easier it will become not to fall into the sin of sexual immorality. And if you've sinned, repent. If you've sinned against another, go to them and repent. And know that each time you fall, if you fall in this area and you're in Christ, don't flee from Christ. Run to Him. Run to Him in repentance and faith. And do it, and do it, and keep doing it. And may God be glorified in our sanctification and in our holiness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord. We thank You, God, for You promise to never leave Your children nor forsake them. Father, how so many struggle in this area of sexual immorality, Father. Those that are in Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, those whom You've saved, atoned for. Father, I pray that You would help those, God, that are struggling with this now that are in Christ. Help them, God, by the Spirit of God, as You say in Romans 8, that by the Spirit of God they would put to death the deeds of the flesh. And Father, I pray that You would increase their view of marriage, increase their view of holiness, increase their fear of sin and the seriousness of sexual immorality. God, help us to have an accurate view of what Your Word says on this topic of adultery, sexual immorality, lust of the heart. Father, help us to be as Job, to have a covenant, make a covenant with our eyes, Lord, to not long after that which You have not given us. But God, help us to set our affections. Those of us that are married, God, I pray by the power of Your Spirit that You would help us to set our affections on upon our wife, upon our spouse, and our spouse alone. Those who are not married, Lord, I pray that You would help them, God, to have holy affections, to set them upon You. And for all of us, God, that we would all ultimately, Lord, pledge our allegiance and our affections and our desires upon Christ and Christ alone. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.